going to continue this morning on our sermon series, Simply Profound. I feel like we've finally getting traction to getting back on what we started. We had COVID happened around, you know, my family a few weeks ago, a month ago, whatever it was, and then this funeral. And so I've really been excited to get back to this series. And so as you remember, all we're doing this fall in this series specifically is just this. And there's too much noise. There's too much chaos. There's too much garbage going on. And believers are getting sucked into the chaos. And we're allowed to be in the chaos, but we are supposed to be in the chaos with authority, not acting like everybody else. And so, as you know, some of you, when did Facebook become the mantra of our lives and the indicator of how we are? Anybody tell me when that happened? I'll go back to MySpace and all the weird stuff that happened on that or something. Man, that was sketchy, wasn't it? But the barometer of this is social media, the news, and I'm just I found myself guilty of it, getting way too worked up about issues. I do this thing every day. I love history, and I love to study political science things, not for any reason, just for me. I'm just wired that way. I'm a big, like, World War II, World War I nerd, and what's happened over the last 100 years, and like, I'm fascinated with that stuff. And so I just want to turn the news on to see what's going on. You know, like, I'm really interested in current events and stuff. And every day I go through this thing, I'm like, all right, how much time have I spent with Jesus? Can I turn this TV on in Jesus' name and not want to kill somebody? And that's my daily routine. And there are days when I know I shouldn't turn on the TV, and I still do. Anybody? I'm like, I'll just check on for 2 minutes. And then like 3 minutes later, I'm ready to spit and fight and go join the liberation movement of something. Chubby Pastors for America, whatever it's called. Anyway, so the reason, and so I'm having a hard time keeping my head above water. I know that many of you are having a hard time keeping your head above water. I know the church is having an incredibly hard time keeping its head above the water. We have got to stop in the middle of the chaos and say, okay, stop, pause. Like, we need a desperate pause, like serious pause in our personal lives and in our hearts as a church. And we need to pause and look around and go, wait a minute. Are my reactions, are my words, are the way I'm treating people, do they represent Christ and kingdom more than anything? Because honestly, if it's more about your political affiliations and your passion over this thing and that thing, I'm not saying God gives us passions in our heart, but if you're not going about them in a godly way and they are consuming and taking away from your worship, it's wicked. Y'all hear me? It's sin. It's wickedness. It is not, and it's not good for you. How many of you are spiritually in a better place when you walk into these things and battle with all these political affiliations and worry about stuff? How many of you, I feel closer to Jesus today with this knot in my stomach like I'm going to puke from worry. Anyone? Ari? Ari's got it. You're the poster child for this thing. And my best point in this is we're going over some basics, because here's what I believe. I believe that the gospel is simply profound. I believe it's simple in what God wants us to do. I think it's difficult in application, but when we do the simple things, life changes the most. When we obey little tidbits of life that God calls us to do, when we say yes, when we try not to get too advanced, and not that there's anything wrong with being advanced in our thought process or theology, but I'm going to tell you, some of the most world-changing people I know on the face of the earth are not super theologians. There are people that are dedicated to Jesus' word, and they apply it in their lives. We have got to go backwards as the church and lay down these things at the feet of Christ. I'm serious. Lay these things down at the feet of Christ and pick up the things that he wants to. When we talk about the great commandment, love God with everything, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, and to love others as we love ourselves, Jesus said, that's it. You cover that, you cover those two things, you cover all of it. And so when you think about that in my life, is my discussions online, my worry in my heart, my frustration with people, my viewpoint on a mask, all of that stuff, is that loving God with everything I have? And is that loving other people the way that I want to be loved because of the reflection of God's love for me? If it's not, it's okay to be humbled by the Lord. I pray spirit conviction over all of us, including myself, that God, if this isn't honoring you, I've got to let it go. It could be a relationship, it could be a thought process, it could be an ideology, it could be any of that. If it takes the place of Jesus, it's wicked. And so That's why we're doing this. We have these DNA around here as a church. 8 things that we've had probably in our foundations for at least verbally for the last 10 years or so. And these 8 things are just staple things that I believe right now. How many more weeks till the election comes? 3? We have 3 weeks left until this election comes. And by the way, go vote, whatever that, all that stuff. Step into the box, vote your conscience, get out, and then be a Christian the whole time. But in the next few weeks, we have got to make sure we are grounding ourselves in God's kingdom, not in our kingdom. Amen? Does anybody not need this? Am I just talking to myself? Amen? Like, we realize we need to get back to the simple thing in life, right? And so as we move forward, this morning, last time we talked about, number one, first and foremost, we're all about Jesus. We are all about Jesus. That is our purpose here. Our purpose here isn't to be a bigger church, first and foremost. Our purpose here isn't to be the best disciple makers. Our purpose isn't here to be the best missional church on the face of the earth. Our mission is Jesus. Whatever he wants. Whatever he wants to do. However he wants to do it. That is our heart's cry. This week, we are talking about just the people that have a passion for God's word. When I start talking about the Bible, people are like, oh, this is a checkout thing. Let me see what's on my phone. I'm going to tell you what we say and how we feel and how we use the word of God in our lives will change our faith. It will change our the fruit of our lives and in our ministry. And so as you look to the Bible, some interesting facts. Who wants some interesting facts? Woo! There's 2 people who want interesting facts. 66 books in the Bible, okay? 39 in the Old Testament. That means how many in the New Testament? 27. There's said to be 40 different authors of the scriptures. There's always the talk when we talk about the Bible, and we've talked about this over the last 13 years. We're almost 13, y'all. Scripture, people will say this, things like this. And when it comes to the Bible and us putting our dependency on the Word of God, people will say, well, isn't that wrong by placing so much faith in a book because it's been changed by men over time? Now, many of us in that room have had that thought, that if God worked through men, men threw in a couple extra notes and a couple extra lines and changed some doctrine. But as you study God's word, I took a bibliography class back when I was doing school. And listen to this. Parts of the New Testament, and this is old data, have been preserved in more manuscripts than any other ancient work. There are over 5,800, now I think it's more than that, complete or fragmented Greek manuscripts. And so, what that means is when it comes to the very Bible you have, take your Bible, that Bible is a translation from 5,800 or more New Testament scriptures that are ancient. 5,800. Everybody following me? As you move on, there's 10,000 Latin manuscripts, 9,300 manuscripts in various other languages like Syriac and Slavic and Gothic and Ethiopic and Coptic and Armenian. Prophecy. So what I'm saying is when you read your Bible today, if you're reading a good translation, I know there's some out there that are not necessarily good translations. If you don't know, we had one guy that was super passionate one time. This is an old story, but he was super passionate about Jesus and he was posting all the stuff online. And Steve one day hit me up. He's like, look at dude's scripture. What do you think there's something odd about it? And we looked and the verse was right location. But he was, instead of getting the New Living Translation, he got the New World Translation. The New World Translation is used by Jehovah's Witnesses, right, Brian? I think you've studied this a lot. And so some of the scriptures in there, so when you look, when someone hands you a Bible, you need to know what you're reading is the actual Word of God. So if someone hands you the Book of Mormon, which says, hey, this is just God's extra writings, it goes along with the Bible that's tweaked. Guess what? It's not the Word of God. There are new modern translations that have tweaked things. Some of it's just simple, small things. But there is a handful, more than a handful now, tons of scriptures that are accurate. And you're like, well, how could they be different then if they're all accurate? Because there's a difference in language. And so you could still say the same thing. When they got translated from Greek, you can still say the same thing and use different wordings, but the outcome is different. The outcome is the same. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when we talk about the scriptures, it is literally a weak man's argument that the Bible, it was written by fallible men, and it's messed up. It is literally ancient. What you read today in the ESV, New Living Translation, NIV, New King James, King James. I don't speak that language, but it's really accurate, right? There are multiple translations that are the same today as they were thousands of years ago. And so, is the Bible written through man? Yes, but it is God-inspired, and we're going to talk about that for a minute. There's prophecy in the Scriptures. 2,500 prophecies in the Scriptures. And what does that mean? God spoke through his people about something that was coming, and then you know, God, I could say, hey, Kip, I feel like the Lord is saying, shave your head, paint your head orange, he's going to bless you. Now, I could say that's a prophetic word, right? What should Kip do? Wouldn't he look rad if he shaved his head and painted? I mean, don't do that, but it would be awesome. There are lots of people that have prophesied over the years. And by the way, the only gauge for prophecy is if it lines up with Scripture. Amen. And by the way, we are a charismatic, reformed church, which means we are a beaten, redheaded stepchild. What I mean by that is we completely believe in the Scriptures, word for word. We love the Word of God. We test everything to the Word of God. And we are fully convinced that the Word of God and the gifts of God and the fruit of God are all interconnected, not the same. I mean, excuse me, not different. So there's a lot of people that are like, we're Word Church. And other people over here are like, well, we're Spirit of God Church. It's dumb. It's the same thing if you read the Bible the right way. God still speaks to specific things in his people, but it is lined out and is approved by what the Scriptures say, because there's nothing beyond the Scriptures. And so people are over here, they miss the opportunity to know that God speaks to them in a still small voice. He's a father. He doesn't just give you a manual. But also people over here on the other side, they can be washed away by their emotions. They can be washed away by sometimes what you think was God was gas. Take that to the bank. Amen? Oh, I'm feeling we shouldn't eat at Denny's anymore. You're right. It's not a word from the Lord. That's the word from your nether regions. That was weird. What makes a prophecy true is when it's fulfilled. And if you look through the Scriptures, 2,500, say 2,500, prophecies appear in the pages of the Bible, approximately 2,000 of which have already been fulfilled almost to the letter without errors. So when you look at the Old Testament, you look at Jesus, the book of Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, it's a prophetic book that points to Jesus about what he'll look like, where he'll die, how he'll be betrayed, how what they'll do to his beard, how they'll spit on them. 700 years before the birth, the physical birth of Jesus, they prophesied what was going to happen to him. Read Isaiah 53. And many of you know this story, that they used to think that the book of Isaiah was written in half, and then hundreds and thousands of years later, 1,000 years later, they wrote the second half until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls had complete ancient text of the book of Isaiah. Another thing that they had to retract in their stuff. The captivity and the end of captivity of Israel, it's prophesied through the prophets, and then it's fulfilled. The death of rulers, prophesied. Elijah being taken to heaven is prophesied. And so when we look at the problem with the Bible, it's this. It's everybody say biblical illiteracy. One of the scariest things in the church is biblical illiteracy. People who don't know what God's word says. George Barna, who's got his own theological problems, wrote The State of the Church in 2002. Barna conducted a survey of Christians, and here's what he discovered, just asking people to be honest. He said, how many of you can name the four Gospels? And 48% of people could name the four Gospels. Right? Matthew, Frank, Joe, and Bob. Isn't that what those four are? Listen, 48% of the people, y'all, that's pretty scary, could not name them. And then 60% of these believers that he asked can't name 5 of the 10 commandments. I know some of y'all were cocky with the Gospels, but some of you do the 10 commandments. Don't covet thy neighbor's TV and stuff, right? Don't take thy stone tablets out of courtrooms, those kind of things. And so if you look at that, that's a huge problem. That's a huge problem when God's people If this is truly the word of God, the spoken word of God, when half the people or more don't understand what it clearly says in the scriptures, I'm not talking about you need to tackle Leviticus. I'm not talking about you need to understand the deep depths of Lamentations, but you can know God's word in his heart. And more importantly, for a lot of us, know how to go to God's word to find what he wants and desires for our life. Amen? Amen. Barnes said this. He said, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't know what it says. And because they don't know it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. We have a lot of people that make a lot of protest and stand for the Ten Commandments and taking God out of schools. And a lot of the same people have no idea what it says because they're not doing it his way. So they must not know how he wants it to be done. Right? So it's one thing to make a bunch of steam about the Bible and we're Christians and we believe in the Bible. That's great. Prove it with your life, not just with your mouth. What does God's word say? Y'all, this is one of my biggest arguments for myself. There's got to be like a revival of people carrying their Bibles again and coming back and going into meetings, carrying their Bibles, and people that dedicate themselves to just reading and soaking in the scriptures every day. Amen? There's another issue. It's the hodgepodge version of the Bible. I think I've shown this a long time ago, but here's a picture of what is called the Jefferson Bible. So Thomas Jefferson, we all know he's the separation of church and state guy, which, by the way, most people just completely have that wrong. So Jefferson thought it was a good idea. As he read his Bible, he thought it was great, but there were some things in there old Thomas Jefferson, old TJ, didn't agree with. So what did he do? Instead of jumping ship or anything like that, he didn't become a Buddhist. He said, hey, I'm going to make this thing my own. And so he literally cut out pieces of the scriptures that he liked, moved them into another book, and then they would print that and sell them to people as the Thomas Jefferson Bible. Now, how many of you would like to cut out a few parts of the scriptures and make your own version? Wouldn't that be rad? Right? Thou shalt destroy the all-you-can-eat bar at B&C's. No. The Bible doesn't say that. But he cut out pieces. And we can laugh at Thomas Jefferson, but we kind of do the same thing. Right? I'm allowed to let God's word and his heart penetrate the 8 out of 10 things I like to deal with. The other two things that God says clearly about, I go... And I take that out of the conviction of my heart. Here's the point. In these days, the word of God in the hearts of his people are critically important. Did you realize that the word, the Bible, if we study it and put our hearts in it, the days like these seem to fade because the truth of God increases in our hearts, in our minds. Amen? We give our lives to know, obey, and share the Word of God. Say this with me. We give our lives to know, obey, and share the Word of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know of any person in this room that shouldn't be able to say right now, yes, I need to recommit my heart to knowing God's Word. Amen? Including myself. And so here's the deal. Here's what the Scriptures say about the Scriptures. And I just want to point out a bunch of these things just for the benefit of us knowing what's going on in the Bible. So number one, the Bible is, it's entirely about Jesus. Everybody say entirely. The Bible is entirely about Jesus. For those of you that are new to the Bible and you're not used to reading it, there's this fallacy that there's this Old Testament part, this, you know, the nasty, boring part, some steamy things in there in Song of Psalms, so don't share with your kids, right? Some cool stories about hacking off people's heads and different things like that. But the good stuff starts in the New Testament because that's where Jesus comes in and the grace of God comes in. That is completely false. There are not two parts of the scriptures. It is one book, and the entire thing is about Jesus and his creation, our redemption, his coming again, his love, his mercy, and his grace. I would encourage you, when we had our bookshelf out, we still have some, but we have a book called Understand the Bible, Look for Jesus. It's a short read. For those of you that are Toomey students, you've read it before. Please pick up that book to understand the Bible, Look for Jesus. But listen to the scripture. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then just down in John 1:14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son, only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." What did that just say? In the beginning was the Word. Well, that's weird. There was just a word over life. No. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So whatever you know about the Word, what was he? He was God. And then we go back down to 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Who is he talking about? "We have seen his glory," John says. "The glory is the only Son from the Father." Listen, Jesus is the Logos, which literally means the Word of God. Jesus is God's Word to its T fulfillment. Jesus is God's Word. That is literally what this Logos statement means. If you keep moving over, look at Jesus' own words. John 5:39. "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." Turn into a theological student for a minute. Read that verse. What is Jesus saying? You keep going to the scriptures thinking that in your law, that in what you have is eternal life, but you're missing it. It just points to me. It's about me. I'm it. I'm the point. Matthew 5:17 through 18. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished," until all is accomplished. Jesus is saying, I'm the end. This is about me from the beginning to the end. And so as you look into the scriptures, if you read in Genesis, it says that God created man in whose image? It's plural, their image. Their image pointing to the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We know that in other parts of the scriptures, it talks about all things were created through him and for him. Genesis 3:15, man falls, right? Man is sinned. Now we're all hosed, right? And we might as well just go upriver. I don't know what to say there. You're upriver without a paddle. Is that right? Sorry. You're stuck upriver with a paddle. I don't know that one. Huh? Against the current without a paddle. Man, Texas girls just know what's up, right? Amen. But in there, in Genesis 3:15, a word that we've read many, many times in here, the Lord simply steps in, the serpent is there, man and woman are there, and from right there, Genesis 3:15, Jesus is prophesied about the first time ever in Genesis. "I will have her offspring crush the head of the serpent's offspring with his heel." That is prophetic about Jesus. And by the way, the entire Old Testament, from all the way till the birth of Jesus, is that story of this prophesied one that would crush the head of the serpent being woven through every piece and fabric of the scriptures up to the birth of Jesus. If you look through the scriptures, Adam, everybody say foreshadow. Does everybody know what foreshadowing is and types and anti-types? Like a foreshadowing is the future telling of something or a picture of something, and then there's a fulfillment of it. And so when you look at that in the scripture, Adam was, we read the scriptures, he foreshadows Jesus. In the scripture, it calls Jesus the second Adam. What we had, the death through the first Adam, in the second Adam we have life. The priesthood. If you look to the priesthood in the Old Testament, it's foreshadowing of Jesus. And we read that in different places like Hebrews. David and other kings, they foreshadow Jesus as the King of Kings. Moses and the prophets, who foreshadow Jesus as the ultimate prophet, it says in the scriptures. He's in the Old Testament. It's talked about being fulfilled in the New Testament. Animal sacrifices were foreshadowed. Jesus is the sinless lamb slain for our sins, and many others over and over again. The true bread, the manna from heaven, the true vine, the true light, over and over and over again. The furniture in the tabernacle or in the temple, if you've ever read through those scriptures, everything in there, table of showbread, all those things were reflections of what was to come in Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament was about one person, Jesus. New Testament, easy, right? Gospels, what's that about? Acts and the epistles, the birth of the church and the letters to the church, they're all about what? Jesus. The book of Revelation is about what? The book of Revelation is the topic of Revelation, the return of our King and the redemption, final redemption of man. Amen? Hey, what's the Bible all about? Even the Old Testament, that boring old thing? Man, I'm telling you, once you see the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, it changes everything about the way you read it. Everything. Man, you can read Ruth. You can't read Ruth. You can't read the book of Ruth and this kinsman redeemer and Boaz and know like, oh, that man who took in this poor widow who had nothing, man, that is the heart of Jesus. That's foreshadowing Christ. Amen? The entire scriptures get turned upside down when you understand it. Here's another thing about the scriptures. The Bible says it comes from the mouth of God. And so 2 Timothy 3:16, just the beginning part, all scripture is breathed out by God. And we're going to go back to this argument. If all of it's breathed by God, wasn't it written by man? And so here's where the part of the Holy Spirit comes in. It's a critical and important part about God's word. And so listen, 2 Peter 1:20-21, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes to someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So did God use men to write the scriptures? Yes, and this is just a dumb question I ask over and over again. If you believe that God is the God of the quasars, and he's the God of your chemical components, he knows every hair on your head, do you think that the insanity and the numbskullism of man is enough to change God's holy and true word? Do you think that God was using a scribe and he's like, uh-oh, that guy's going rogue. He's putting in prosperity gospel. Ah, screw it. Go for it. Like, seriously, it's a faith issue. Like, God has been in control. So God works in these two ways through his Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, he downloaded on people what he wanted written over the years and protected it. And then part two of that is when we read the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is back in action, illuminating the truth of God to us. Amen? The scriptures are how God communicates. By the way, if God never gave you a special word his whole life, a special word, and I believe that we all hear from the Lord, absolutely. But God has spoken so profoundly over you through his scriptures that you would never run dry. Here's another thing about the scriptures. It's how he grows and guides us. Back to the previous verse, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the whole thing. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So here's something tender about the scriptures. It's what we, by the way, here's the dangerous thing. People who teach on something for an hour and use 2.5 seconds of scripture. I have some really good advice for you. I can tell you how to survive living in a whorehouse. I can tell you what it's like having major surgery. I can tell you how to try to get along with your wife or your husband out of experiences that I've been through. But you know what? My best advice doesn't come close to what the truth of God's word says and how it will change your life. Now, I need to yoke. I'm a counselor. I'm a pastor. I want to yoke what I say with the word of God. I don't want to counsel you on my own 2 cents. Amen? I don't want to counsel. This is where Christianity gets wrong. Dude, you should just, man, you guys are really inseparable. You're just separable. Y'all should get divorced. Man, I mean, that doesn't honor God, what you guys are doing. Nonsense. The thoughts of man are not the thoughts of God. And we mess that up sometimes, especially in myself. Amen? Psalms 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If you ask the question, what does God want me to do? Just read his word. Amen? Here's the next one. It's where your faith is birthed out of. I'm just going to pop through some of these. So faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. What happens when you heard about God's goodness the first time and gave your life and salvation, surrendered your life to him? Where did that come from? You heard God's truth through his what? Through his word, right? The word, your faith blew up out of that. Another one is it gives us peace. Psalms 119:165 says, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. How? How does God's word give us peace? When you know things like John 16:33, where Jesus says, take heart that you might have, I've said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Is that applicable right now? right? I was talking to a lady the other day. She meant well. And we were talking about my mother-in-law. She's a believer. I believe she's Catholic. And we were talking for a while. And she said, we're talking about my mother-in-law and about life. And she said, well, isn't there that thing in the Bible that talks about that you're okay, like in your last dying moments, God comes in and saves you? And I went, no. Like, you can't have peace on things that are not actually in the Word of God. Like, we can't come to every funeral and proclaim the goodness of God that that person went to heaven because you had some aspiring hopes that that's true. The only way we make it through times like these is knowing that when Jesus, the one who you have dedicated your life to, is above all things, right? And he has overcome the world, then I can start to have peace. Amen? Sometimes for us, our anxiety issues are a lack of knowing what God says issue. It shows how faithful he is. Psalms 119, 89 through 90. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. God's word is unchanging. It's another one. It sets us free. So John 8, 31 through 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. How does knowing what God's word says set you free? Let me give you a couple of my own thoughts. Number one, it sets you free because you don't have to try to figure this whole thing out on your own. Right? Imagine before Jesus, what was I doing? What am I going to do? Where am I going to go? How am I going to live? When am I going to die? Da, 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 da. But in the end, now that I know and have the Word of God and I'm growing in the Word of God, it gives me that strength. It gives me that hope. It sets me free because I don't have to figure it all out. And it also lets me know that this life isn't all about me. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me except through me. What should I know? Oh, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I don't have to figure out the way. I don't have to figure out the truth. I don't have to figure out the life. I come to the Father through him. Thank you for God for your word. Amen? Scripture moves on and says it's what we fight the enemy with. Ephesians 6:17, talking about the armor of God. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Our sword is what? And some of you are like, does that mean I just smack people over the head with my King James 300-pound Bible? Wouldn't that be awesome? Rebuke. Bam! Right? That's like real Bible man right there. But do you notice? This is just a simple story. When Jesus goes into his 40 days of fasting, as soon as he's done, what happens? Satan came to tempt him. And Jesus' words, in everything Satan brought at him, Jesus' words were, you're a big duty head. Shrubbery, shrubbery, protection. What did he do? Jesus simply didn't get worked up, but he just answered the devil with God's word, and the devil couldn't win. Like when you get mad at the devil, when the devil's messing with you and your house and your kids, what are you using? What are you coming against him with? Something you found on YouTube? Memorize the scriptures. Memorize what God says about victory. Memorize what he says about the truth of the enemy. In God's word, we can say, hey, you know what, enemy? You're right about some of that stuff, but the grace of God covers me. The blood of God covers me. And I know how the story ends. You lose. You want, here's another one. It helps us battle sin. Psalms 119, 10 through 11. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. How does that work? When we have God's word in our heart, it helps us battle sin. Sometimes it's just for clarity. Hey, when I know what God wants and has that in my spirit, in my heart from his word, I memorize that and I walk into a situation, guess what? We're all like reliance on, man, I hope the Holy Spirit comes and tells me that that's not a good deal. Number one, you know. But number two, why? What is the scriptural reference for that? Why is not being married out of wedlock? Why is being, oh, wow. I'll get that right next service. Why is being married outside of Christianity being equally yoked a problem? Because God's rude and hates your joy. Or God, in his word, clearly tells us that he created marriage as a representation between Christ and his church. that how men love their wives or as Christ loves the church, and that a wife is to submit to her husband as she submits to Christ. Like, it is a picture of this beautiful triangle. It's not because God's rude, God's being jerky, he doesn't want you to have joy, because when you do it his way, it always works better. Amen? That's the point of it. That's why it's in his word, and that's how we can use it to fight sin. Another thing about the scriptures, this is always pretty sweet, is it's living and active. Hebrews 4:12 is a preacher all on its own. For the word of God is alive, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Number one, when a scripture say it's alive, what does it mean?
I ain't never seen my Bible move before.
What does it mean when we say the scriptures are alive? Just a few of my own 2 points. It's moving. It's Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, God says, but shall accomplish that which I propose and shall succeed in the time for which I sent it. God's word is on the move. It's coming out of God's mouth. It's going out. It's not this stagnant thing. Psalms 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It will be forever. It's God breathed. It cuts to the core. What about the knife thing? What's important to know about a knife, a sword that has 2 sharp edges? Huh? You can cut on both sides. You can chop 2 heads off, right? I read this last night. The funny thing about a 2-edged sword, there's no dull place on it. It's sharp everywhere it goes, and it cuts and it slices the heart of man. When you read God's word, God is doing something through his spirit, through his word, that divide. Have you ever listened to a sermon before and you're like, hey, why are you preaching at me? Did my wife tell you what I've been going through and what I needed to hear? I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Who told you I was dealing with that? Well, it's not the preacher per se, it's God's word. God's word is dividing your heart and doing something inside of you the whole time. You ever read the Word of God before? You're just reading the Scripture, and for some reason that day it just hits you like a 10-ton dump truck as you read it. Yeah, that's not. It's because it's alive, and it's because it's moving. George Whitfield, he was an English preacher. He's part of the evangelical revival in Great Britain. He's also part of the Great Awakening in America. He was an amazing man of God, great preacher. He was completely cross-eyed. So if you go look up pictures of George Whitfield, you'll see him, and all those pictures are like this. But he's this mighty man of God. And so he was a part in Bristol, England, of the power of God moving through big time, people repenting, coming to Jesus in this revival. And there were a group of guys that hated everything that George Whitfield was doing. They couldn't stand him. So they decided to do this. They started a group. This is great. I think I've had some of these guys here before. They started a group called the Hellfire Club. And what they would do was, this group of guys would go around to wherever George Whitfield was preaching, and they would mock him and yell at him and boo him while he preached. How about that for a pick-me-up? And there's this one guy in particular. His name was Thorpe. It's funny what happens in his life later. But he was a really good guy who can, the story goes that he could really emulate people. He can do really good impersonations, impressions. He's like Jim Carrey of the old days, right? And so he's there. And what he does, he gets a copy of Whitfield's sermon, and they have this group meeting. And it's funny, they said he got up on a table and he crossed his eyes, and he started preaching this sermon, mocking him. He did a pretty good impersonation of his voice. And then as he started preaching and teaching, it's funny, because when he got to the verses that "except you should repent and you shall likewise perish," he stopped dead in his tracks. The man who was mocking what Whitfield was saying from the scriptures sat down and began to weep. And he gave his life to the Lord. He later became a famous preacher in England. What was it about this guy who was mocking this man in God's word that all of a sudden, as the word of God came out of his mouth, that double-edged sword sliced through his heart and got his attention, and he came to the Lord? Imagine that testimony. You think what you got's good? Here's another one. It reveals God's love for us. Psalms 119:64, the earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. The Bible, without question, is the ultimate love story of all time. You realize that? But let me say this. The Bible's not about you. The Bible's about Jesus, but your life is ingrained in that. And it's a love story. Think about it. Oh, what a God killing people and all that stuff. It's nonsense. Like the grace in the garden. God said, if you eat of this fruit, you surely die. What happened to them? They didn't die. They died spiritually, but he gave them a way out in Jesus. The rescue of his people in the Old Testament over and over and over again. When you read that story, it's a love story. It's a love story about a Savior that loved his people so much, even though they would betray him over and over and over again. The story about Hosea and his wife Gomer, this prostitute who keeps running away and cheating on her husband, and God leads him to keep allowing her to go back because it's a picture of God's love and his heart for his people Israel. Over and over and over again, the book is a love story. The birth of Jesus is a love story. The death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus is a love story. It is God's love for you. When you read God's word, don't put yourself in it that it's about you, but when you do, remember it's about Jesus and it overflows onto you about what God's heart is for you. You have a problem knowing that God loves you? Read about his death. Read about how he was prophesied for thousands of years to come and bring redemption to you. Amen? I'll say amen. So in the end, as we cross over this boring old subject of God's word, what do we do with it? Here's the bigger question. What do we do with it? What do we do with God's word? I just penned a few of these things, but number one is we devote our lives to know it. Joshua 1:8, it's a great book. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. We're going to ask ourselves just the honest question, how devoted have you been to God's word? Some of us will say, yeah. Some of you honestly haven't picked it up in 6 months, if not more. Some of us read it daily just to read it and skip over knowing it every single day. As I was working on this week, I felt my own heart drop and the Lord just calling us Antioch, Wichita, just in his heart for us. Please return to zeal for my word. Devote yourself to my word. I've got it. We want to know what God's word says, not because I have to, but because I treasure it. We've talked about over the years, what is your time, place, and plan for the scriptures? I live in a house where in the morning, if I get up early and go out to our living room, our house is like an L, and anything that... If the dog burps in the laundry room, you can hear it out to the... You're lucky I said burps. You can hear it out to the front of our room. Everything just echoes. And as soon as anybody goes out to the living room, for the most part, if it's too early, the dogs will hear you. The 8-year-old will hear you. And everything just comes running in. And so much for your quiet time, right? Someone's snoring in my room. I'm not going to name any names. And so with that, I've had to decide, like, okay, what do I do? Because if I just try to get up every morning and get frustrated, then I don't get to spend any time with the Lord. What is my plan? And so my plan over the years is come in the office, don't turn on your computer, don't turn on the news, please God help me, and spend time with Jesus. And when I do, when I dedicate myself in those times, not to just show off, I spend time with Jesus every day. It's not about you. I spend time with Jesus because I and in his word because I have to have him. And when I don't pull his word into my heart, society overwhelms me. Wayne Cudero, I don't know if you guys know him, he's a pastor of a big church in Hawaii, which I'm sure that's a horrible gig. He was on mission in China, and he said that he went to go teach these folks, these ministry leaders in China. And he said, when you teach there, the story was out on Facebook and stuff for a long time, but it's always touched my heart. He said, when you teach in China, you teach from 8 in the morning till 5 at night. And it doesn't stop. You just keep teaching. And these people came in, and they all sat on the floor. It was a hardwood floor, this room they had rented. And he began to teach, and he asked in that room, how many of you have been to prison? And out of the 22 people in the room, like 18 people raised their hands. 17 or 18 people raised their hands. He's like, wow. And then as he kept going, and he asked them what for, and it were simple things like having God's word, meeting together as a people, as a church, they were prosecuted. He said, well, what happens if we get busted by the cops right now? What happens? He said, well, they'll send you away in 24 hours. They'll send you back home. They'll deport you, and we'll go to jail for 3 years. And so as he walked, he brought out, he had 15 Bibles, and he said, I don't know what to do. So I just handed 15 Bibles out to different people. And one of the ladies that I gave a Bible to handed the Bible to someone else. He said, and then I started to preach out of this text in Galatians. He said, and as I read it, this woman knew it word for word for word for word. She repeated everything from the scriptures that he was reading. And afterwards, he was dumbfounded by that. He said, hey, how did you memorize that? She's like, well, you have a lot of time when you're in prison. And she said, she was just pretty frank with him. She said, and he said, what did you go to prison for? She's like, for being a Christian. And he said, well, don't they confiscate Bibles? She's like, oh, yes. He's like, then how do you do it? He's like, we get small pieces of paper and we write out God's word from the Bible and we keep it and we memorize it that way. And then he said, well, don't they confiscate that too? She's like, yeah, that's why you need to hurry up and memorize it. And so she had given her life in prison with her extra time for following Jesus. She dedicated, she's like, her words were, they can steal the paper, but they can't steal what is emboldened and embedded in my heart. They can't steal the word of God out of my heart. And he was blown away. The conference was over a few days later, and he said, hey, how can I pray for you guys? And that lady piped up, and she says, you guys get to meet every day in America. You guys can get to worship together every day in America. You have the Bible in America. She's like, pray that we would be just like you. And Wayne Cadero, he gets choked up, and he says, no. He says, no way will I pray to be like you, or pray for you to be like us. He's like, in my country, if people have to drive more than 45 minutes to get to church, they don't come. You guys came from 16 hours away on a train to be here for 3 days. You sat on a hard floor. He said, in my country, if people don't have air conditioning and a soft place to sit, they don't come back. He said, in my country, people have 2 Bibles per household at least. In your country, you don't have them. You have them on scripted little pieces of paper, and you give your life to them. He's like, I will never pray for you to be like us, but I will absolutely pray that we will become like you. What is it in cultures that are exploding with movement and grace and God's love and his heart that they have dedicated? Have you seen any of those YouTube videos where Chinese believers, they sneak in a suitcase full of Bibles and they open it and these people are like rushing and weeping to read God's word because it's precious, because they know what it is. They know it's God's word. They know it's God's love. They know it's God's peace and grace for them. And we as a church, I'm not talking about the whole church of America. I have no control over that. But I think for us, we've been really good about being a biblical church. Man, I just think like God is calling us back to a deep love for his scripture. Back that all of us, is it impossible that all of us could spend time in God's word every day? I'm not even telling you to read mountains. I'm telling you to read bits and pieces and devote your heart to it, to meditate on it, to know what God says. And the second part of this, to know what it says. And number 2, just to do what it says. Francis Chan, as some of you guys remember this, in one of his studies had this funny story where he was like, he's like, wouldn't it be funny if I told my daughter, I'm just using everybody else's stories today, it's all I got. He said, wouldn't it be funny if I told my daughter to clean her room? And when I told my daughter to clean her room, she would go, yes, that is so profound, Dad, cleaning my room. I'm going to have friends over and we're going to study all week long of what it means to clean my room. Thank you, Dad. That was awesome. He's like, as the father, he's like, what would you think my reaction would be? He's like, I'm not just telling you to clean your room. I want you to clean your room. And we look at the Bible. This the most explosive people on the face of the earth that I know in the seasons of my life are people that know what God's word says, but takes it as how they should live their life. Many of you heard stories of Pastor Jimmy when he gave his life to knowing a whole summer of reading God's word and applying it. Literally, he would read what it said in Matthew and then he would just go do it and then figure out if that was a good thing. James 1, 22 through 25. Be doers of the word and not only hearers, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is a man like a man who looks intently in his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and forgets what it was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, God's word, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Here's what separates the faithful and the fraud. Frauds know what Jesus says. The faithful know what Jesus says, and they do it. Like, is it possible that Jesus wants me to forgive everybody that I have issues with in my heart? Yeah, it really is. Is it possible that Jesus really wants me to submit to the authorities that are over me and to have peace in days like this? Is it possible that Jesus really wants that? It is. Do you know why? Do you know what happens when you obey what God's word says? We get set free. God, I really want this man or this woman. I'm really lonely, and I think you want me to have that. But I'm going to obey because I know your word says that you got something better for me. Do you think God looks at that and goes, ha-ha, I'm going to hose you over now? Like, God works the most in his people who obey, not to get salvation, not to earn salvation, but to live a life that has power and freedom. And then the last but not least, we share it. We share God's word. Preach, little sister, preach. It's going to be really hard for me to cut that out of the sermon later, by the way. Thank you. Here's my last spiel. Listen, what are you doing with God's word these days? Number one, are you paying any attention to it? Number two, do you think it's just some old raggedy thing that it's boring? By the way, if you think the Bible's boring, you've never read it. And by the way, if you think that it's just some half of it's crusty, you don't understand that the whole Bible's about Jesus. But here's the cool thing. God meets you in that place. Man, if you're not reading the Bible at all, start 5 hours a day. If you did that, it'd be awesome. Awesome. 5 minutes a day. Start with something and devote you. And here's what I'd like you to do. I was going to pick out a scripture this week and just say, okay, let's DBS this a little bit. You know, Discovery Bible Study. Here's this scripture. Now, let's leave here today and every single one of us have to actually apply what that says in the next 24 hours to seven days, and let's just see what happens. Give me a good example. Let's just popcorn this. What's something the scripture says that we could all apply this week? Love your neighbor. Okay. Thank you, bearded man. That's great. Listen, why does the scripture tell you to love your neighbor? Speak louder. Amen. What else? Why does he want us to love our neighbor? Yeah, by our love, they'll know him. Perfect. What else? Anything else? Because he first loved us. Great motivation. Okay, here we go. You guys ready? I mean, this is how we should end every week. Here's the thing. If we're a church that wants God's word and we dedicate our lives to it, then we not only have to dedicate ourselves to what it says, but what it asks us to do. So what happens this week if we all took down, think about it for a minute. The Lord just says, love your neighbor. Now stop. Think about it. Ask God to lay somebody on your heart that lives next to you, that's in a share a room with, that's a roommate, that you go to work with, that you're at school at, and instead of just loving your neighbor by walking by them and going, I'm loving you, man. Ask God to put something tangible on your heart that you can do to love them. Get them a gift. Say something encouraging for them. Take out the trash for your roommate or your husband. Amen. Or your wife, whatever, whoever does trash duty in your house. And then next week, I would love to hear what happens when you actually applied God's word on purpose and see what happens. That would be better than any sermon we could ever talk about. Amen.